sit back and enjoy it this morning, that's fine too. And we just want you to get the Word of God any way that God wants to give it to your heart this morning. Now, as you know, and just to bring everybody up to speed here, we've got a number of visitors here this morning. As you know, we have been coming through a systematic study of the Scriptures. We've been a church now for about 3 years, a little over 3 years. We've seen our leadership rise to the top here, and men and women that have actively pursued understanding the Bible and laying it out. We have been through every book of the Bible. We did that on a Sunday morning where I basically broke down every book of the Bible for you that you could go back and have an understanding of the context of each book of the Bible. Then we put our people together in small groups. We had about 80 people sign up to come through each book of the Bible, and they have their own little study groups that they work with, and then I meet with them on about every other month in our little groups. And we did one last night, and we're in the book of Leviticus right now, and we went through that last night. And then on top of that, on Sunday morning, we have been using Sunday morning and Thursday night as a time where Thursday night you can ask the questions that you don't understand about what you're studying. But we've used Sunday morning to add to all of the material that we're giving you. And I have showed you how that when God put the Bible together, God put together within the Bible His own systematic theology. There's a way that God wants you to learn the Word of God, to learn it correctly. And we have been basically just following the Bible and coming through the system that God has provided for us in the Word of God. And we've learned a number of things. We've come through the seven mysteries in the Bible, and I showed you how that they began to pull together. And then we went through, some other series of sevens. Right now we're on the seven judgments. Remember I told you that the Bible is profitable. Bible says all the Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And the first thing that is profitable for is for doctrine. So we have been coming through laying out Bible doctrine in relationship to the Bible itself. And a couple of weeks ago we started the seven judgments. And if you remember, I showed you how that throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, you have what we call dispensations. Those dispensations are built around seven people groups in the Bible. We call them the family of God. And we began to come through and show you how that the seven judgments in the Bible relate to these seven people groups. And the Bible looks like it's a complicated book. It really does. I mean, you look at it, it can be very intimidating as you leaf through it and you see 66 books and 1,189 chapters, 31,176 words in it, and verses in it, and it's a very intimidating book as you look at it. But God never designed for the Bible to be a hard book to understand, as long as you use the format which God designed His book to be studied by. And so we have been breaking it down systematically. And I showed you, we looked at the first three judgments. And I showed you how that the first three judgments all deal with the Christian. And we talked about the first three judgments and that little phrase, sinner, son, and servant. You're judged, every man and woman is judged at Calvary's cross as a guilty sinner. Once you trust Christ as your personal Savior, as you go through your daily life, God doesn't deal with you as a sinner anymore. God deals with you now as His son. And we talked about the daily walk of the believer and how God has provided for us a way to have a walk with Him that is pleasing to Him. And then the last judgment we talked about last couple of weeks was the judgment seat of Christ. There, you're not judged as a sinner, you're not judged as a son. Those judgments are taking place at Calvary and as you walk your life for the Lord. At that judgment, you're judged as a servant. And a sinner, son, and servant. And today, we're going to go to the next judgment, and the order of its happening throughout the history in the Bible, and that will be the judgment of the nation of Israel. Now, when you begin to study the judgment of the nation of Israel, and this is commonly called the tribulation period, and if you know your Bible, and really you don't even have to know your Bible, our whole society is so permeated with the concept of the coming Antichrist and the tribulation period. I mean, it's hard to find on TV in the evening, a movie that doesn't have something connected with it. It's the theme of many, many plots in many, many books. And throughout our society, I got to say, most of it is not very correct, but it gives the general concept that most people understand about the tribulation period as far as its concept. But without a doubt, in the Bible, it is probably the second greatest doctrine taught outside the second coming of Christ in the Old Testament. There's literally hundreds of passages in the Old Testament that deal with the tribulation period, the time that God judges the nation of Israel. Now, I know that this judgment doesn't directly affect you and I. And I know that, you know, we're not going through the tribulation period. Bible teaches that we're going to be raptured out before that happens. So I know directly the judgment of the nation of Israel really doesn't affect me. But it does affect me as far as understanding the scriptures as God is laying them out and seeing God's plan of what he's trying to do. And if you'd go to Psalms chapter 48, verse 11, Psalms chapter 36, verse 6, Psalms 105, Psalms 97, you'll find some of the more prominent references. Jeremiah chapter 1, Hosea chapter 6, Zephaniah 3, Ezekiel 23, Revelation chapter 6 to Revelation chapter 19. Those whole chapters all deal with the tribulation period when God deals with the nation of Israel. Now, I ask you to come to Ezekiel chapter 5 this morning, and this is going to be the text by which we start from, and it says this. It kind of gives you a sense of purpose of what we're looking at here. Thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. Now, the first verse here makes a great statement. It shows you that there's something special about not only the nation of Israel, but the place, the city called Jerusalem. And when you begin to understand your Bible, you begin to realize that the nation of Israel are God's chosen people. They've not always done what's right, as we'll see today as we come through it. Today is going to be a little bit of a history lesson as much as it is a Bible lesson, but you cannot separate the God of the Bible from the God of history. And you're going to find that you're probably going to leave here today maybe a little better in tune and a little better informed about not only what was going on down through history with the nation of Israel, but what's going on in our own world today. And that doesn't take a ton of bricks to fall on somebody's head today to know that what's going on in the Middle East and what's going on around the world, no matter what NBC, ABC, CNN, and all the other news exports do, no matter how they try to paint it or how our own government doesn't understand what the real issue is, the bottom line of the issue today is simply we are coming down to the last moments of the last day before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, and what you are seeing in the Middle East has been predicted long before the events took place. And we are at the very verge of seeing all these things unfold. And he says in Ezekiel chapter 5, he says, this is Jerusalem. There's something special about that city called Jerusalem. I could bore you with hours of history this morning, not only military history, but secular history and even Bible history. And we'd all come to the same conclusion at the end of the day, that everything in this world, through the history of the world, has revolved around that city. That city has been the focal point of everything in history. You know what? It's the beginning of the Bible where it started, and it's the end where the Bible ends in Revelation chapter 21. It was the beginning of all life. It's also going to be the end where it all winds up. And everything in between has been about this is Jerusalem. And he says, I have set in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. God chose the nation of Israel because he had a purpose and he had a plan for that nation. And he wanted to accomplish something through the nation of Israel. Verse 6 says, and she hath changed my judgments into wickedness more than the nations, and my statutes more than the countries that are round about her, for they have refused my judgments and my statutes and have not walked in them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye multiplied more than the nations that are round about you, and have not walked in my statutes, neither have you kept my judgments, neither have done according to the judgments of the nations that are round about you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against thee, and will execute judgment in the midst of thee in the sight of the nations. I will do in thee that which I have not done, and whereunto I will not do any more the like because of all thine abominations. Therefore, the father shall eat the sons in the midst of thee, and the sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgment in thee, and the whole remnant of thee will I scatter into all the winds. Wherefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely, because thou hast defiled my sanctuary with all thy detestable things, and with all thine abominations, therefore will I also diminish thee, neither shall mine eye spare, neither will I have any pity. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you today. We thank you for those that are here. We pray that the Holy Spirit of God, that you would have the preeminence here, that everything that is said and done out of my mouth would be of you, Lord, and that you would show us, instruct us, challenge our hearts where they need to be challenged, comfort our hearts where they need to be comforted. And Lord, if there is someone here today that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, if there's someone here today that has never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, may the Holy Spirit of God reveal to them today what they need to do. And Father, we'll be very careful to always give you the honor and the praise and the glory. And Lord, we ask you now, Holy Spirit of God, to take this service, use it as you see fit, to touch, to instruct, to edify your people, and help us be found a better church for this message. In Jesus' name, the sake we ask it, amen. Now, when it comes to a biblical layout of the nation of Israel, it's really simple. And really, you know, I mean, when you look at history, you know, and you see, you're looking from our standpoint, 2,600 years since Israel became into the land down there, and you see all this stuff that goes on. It's a very complicated thing if you try to look at all the pieces of it. But if you just begin to understand one great concept and you follow that line of reasoning, it really makes it a lot easier. Here it is. In the Old Testament, God wanted a literal nation. God wanted a literal nation unto himself. You know what the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is? It's real simple. The Old Testament, God is calling out a nation to himself. In the New Testament, God is calling out a bride for his son, the church. And if you just take those two concepts and begin to work with that, you're going to get a lot from the Bible and be able to build on it. In the Old Testament, God wanted a nation, a literal nation that had a literal capital, Jerusalem. That's why Ezekiel 5:5 says, this is Jerusalem. And you're going to find that all history is built around that concept. I know that you don't get this if you go to a secular university and you went to like UMKC and in those places where they taught history, ancient history, they wouldn't tell you that there was a time in the history of this planet when all the nations on this planet knew of God and feared God, and that God had a capital in Jerusalem under a man named Solomon. That the whole world reverenced God, or at least acknowledged God, and the Bible lists, and this is 1000 BC, the Bible lists the nations that are going into Jerusalem. The great story is Queen of Sheba. And the Queen of Sheba comes in, and Solomon shows her everything that God has given him, and shows him the nation of Israel, the capital Jerusalem. And the Bible says that she is just, there's no more spirit left in her. She just says, I can't believe this. And you know what she says? She says, of a truth, what I heard is true. There's no other God like yours. There's no other God like yours. There's no other nation that has what you have. And back then, all the nations of this planet recognized Jerusalem, recognized the nation of Israel, and understood what it was. You wouldn't get that today, but you get that from the Bible. Jerusalem was the capital. And God had a plan, and he called out this nation from which God in the Old Testament and in eternity will fulfill the promise that God gave to Abraham. You know what he gave to Abraham back there in Genesis chapter 15? He said this. He said, Abraham, someday your seed is going to be like the stars of heaven. He said, someday all the nations of this planet are going to get blessed through you and your people, the nation of Israel. Now, you know why people don't like the Jew down through history? You know why the nation of Israel has been a nation that all the nations have tried to destroy? Well, one of the reasons is that concept right there. It's the concept that that they are God's chosen people. God has picked them as a nation over all the other nations. And very frankly, most of the other nations do not appreciate it. The book of Genesis, now in your Bible, you know what that's about. The book of Genesis is the formulation of the nation of Israel. You come along in the beginning of Genesis, God creates the heavens and the earth, and He creates all of that stuff, and then you get to a man by the name of Noah. And when Noah comes on the scene, Noah goes through the flood. From Noah comes his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and from them the whole world is populated. And then it goes right on from there. And pretty soon, in the line of Shem, one of Noah's sons, comes a man named Abram. Abram is a man that God sees and says, you know what? I like that guy. And God says, I'm going to take that guy and I'm going to do something with him. God takes Abram. He begins to have a relationship with him. He sees in Abram's heart all that he's looking for in a world that is totally against God, in a world that is against everything that God does. He sees a man who really wants to follow God. And so he does. He takes Abram and he changes his name to Abraham. You know what Abram means? Abram means high father. And it's a situation that at one time Abraham was a very rich man. He had everything. But when he met God, God changed his name. You know what God does in the Bible when He changes your name? He changes your direction in life. And He called him no longer Abram, which means high father. He now called him Abraham, which means father of many nations. See? And from that comes the covenant with the nation of Israel. In the book of Genesis, we have the formulation of the nation of Israel. We see the great patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And you know the story of Genesis. I don't have to linger here long. You know what happens. They start out doing everything with God, and God brings them through. God draws them. God pulls them together, and God begins to work them. And finally, at the end of Genesis, God gets them down into Egypt. Now, when Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter in the book of Genesis, closes, the nation of Israel is down in Egypt. When I taught you the book of Exodus, I told you a great truth. I showed you in Genesis chapter 49. In Genesis chapter 49, when finally Jacob, you know, or Joseph and his father, Joseph's already down there, he finally gets all his family. You know, they reveal themselves to each other. You know the story of Joseph being sold into slavery. And they're down there and they reveal themselves to each other. And then the whole kit and caboodle moved down into Egypt. Bible says in Genesis chapter 49, when they all go down, 66 people go down into Egypt. In Exodus chapter 12, when they come out of Egypt, 2 million plus people come out. You know what God did? God formalized them in Genesis, and then in Exodus, He forged them into a nation. They're down in Egypt 400 years. And in that 400 years, they are being forged into a nation. And you know what happens in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. God brings them out. Those four books all deal with the same time period, the 40 years of their wandering. And they're wandering, they're coming out of Egypt. God says, I'm going to take you to a promised land. Now that promised land is called by a number of things in the Bible. It's called the promised land, first of all, because the nation of Israel had to keep the promises that God gave them to stay in the land. It's called Canaan's land sometime because the Canaanites had it and they had to kick them out. We talk about it being Palestine today. You know where the word Palestine comes from? Well, nobody knows for sure. But in the Bible, back there in the Old Testament, you find a place called Philistinia. And they think that Palestine, the word Palestine, came from that word. Now, Palestine, the word is only found one time in the Bible, and it's over there, I think it's in the book of Joel, I believe it is. And you only find it one time in the Bible. But they say that the word Palestine came from the word Palestinia, which is the land where they go to that is overrun by the Philistines. So all these names, then it's called the land of milk and honey. All these are terms you're going to find in the Bible, and they're all talking about the same place. If you were looking at a map in the Middle East right now, that land that God promised to Abraham would start over here in Egypt, run all the way to Iraq, and then all the way up to the top where Turkey is, modern-day Turkey is. That's the land which we know as the land of Palestine. You see, the nation of Israel doesn't have near that now. For 2,600 years, they had nothing. But now they got a foothold over there. And from we see God regathering them because God wants to, He wants to accomplish what Abraham, what He promised. So we see in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, We see they break out from Egypt. They move toward the land for 40 years. And then we come to the book of Joshua. Oh, what a great book Joshua is. The book of Joshua is a book that shows them entering into the land. And in Joshua, they fight the great battles. They fight the Battle of Jericho, where they marched around the city 7 times and the walls fell down. They fight the great battles of the Ai. And here's where they enter into the land. And here's where in Joshua chapter 1, anyhow, we find really the key to Israel's success. And I want to say this because we're talking about good stuff right now. We're going to talk about some bad stuff here in a minute. But what happened is this. This is where you really find out what Israel was supposed to do. Because in Joshua chapter 1, you find probably one of the greatest outlines for you and for me that you're ever going to find. It's built around one word, and it's the word courage. And when Joshua wrote the book down, Joshua recorded what him and God said. And here's what God said. I'm going to paraphrase it, but here's what God said to Joshua. He said, Joshua, it's going to take courage. Courage is going to be the key to stay in that land. But Joshua, it's not going to be courage in the sense of armies. It's not going to be courage in the sense of artillery or airstrikes. It's not going to be courage in the sense of a great mobile army. No, no. It's going to be courage in the words that I give you, that in those words lies your victory. And there's a 3-point outline in Joshua chapter 1, which to this day is one of the great messages that God has for us. And he says, Joshua, it takes courage, one, to believe the word of God. Joshua, it takes courage, two, to obey the word of God. And three, Joshua, it takes courage to rest in the word of God. And that's a great little outline. Because that's what it takes for you and me. It takes you and I courage in the world that we live in to believe in that book. It takes courage in the world that we live in to obey what that book says. And in the midst of this turmoil, in the midst of what's going on around us today, it takes courage to rest in the book. You see, we're going to get nuked any minute. It's a gimme. I know we've done well since 9/11, but I'm just going to mark it down. If somebody wants to trade their life for yours, you're going to be tough stopping them. And I'm telling you right now, I'm not saying it's going to happen in Kansas City, but someplace we're going to get it. If the rapture doesn't come, I'm not trying to scare you. This is reality, folks. You got 2.4 billion people out there that eat, sleep, and drink and sleep for one reason. That is to kill you. Now, that's all I can tell you. And they're right on schedule. While we and our governor are arguing about who did what, they're deciding against our weakness, and someplace they're going to whack us. We've been lucky so far. And I'm not saying that to scare you. I'm just telling that because it's true. But the bottom line is, I'm not losing any sleep about it. I'm not. Because I can rest in what this book says. Truth of the matter is, if they blow Kansas City off the map, it'd probably do a lot of people a lot of favors. It ain't going to ruin my day. Because I can rest in this, and I know that this is all temporary anyhow. I don't care when. I know it's going to blow up. It doesn't matter is it is or is it isn't. It is. It's just a matter of when it is. And I'm going out of here either way, so I don't care. I mean, I care, but I don't care. I'm not going to lay awake all night. My wife's going to say, why aren't you sleeping? Because I'm just afraid. I heard a car go down the street. I think it's terrorists, you know. The dogs are barking. There's somebody out down in the basement. There's somebody out in the backyard. There must be terrorists. No, I'm not going to worry about that. I'll get on a plane and fly. See? If the plane blows up, you go down, I'm going up. I ain't worried about it. See? I don't have to. I can rest in this. See? I can rest in this. And that was the Israel. But Israel, just like many of God's people, they couldn't. Now we come into the book of Judges. And we're going to take Judges, and then we're going to take 1st, 2nd Samuel, all the way up to 2nd Chronicles. The last chapter in 2nd Chronicles is chapter 36. And that period runs about 900 years. Where we saw in Genesis the formulation, and we saw in Exodus and Leviticus the establishment, now we see in Judges up through 2nd Chronicles, we now see the establishment of the monarchy of Israel. And we see it get to its highest point. We see it come to the point where it starts out with their first king, who was Saul, and their last king is Zedekiah. And there's 900 years thereabouts in that time period. And we watch Israel come up to a high point with David and Solomon, and then we watch them start to decline as they come down through history. And it's all based. It isn't based on their military power. It isn't based on their enemy being stronger. It's based on those three things that God gave them in Joshua chapter 1. It's real simple. God says, hey, look, I don't care how many armies you got. I don't care how much military might you got. It ain't about that. If you stay with the word that I gave you, nobody will stand before you. And Israel's history is simple. God says, you obey the book, you get my blessings. You dump the book, you get my cursings. And that's what happened. Israel dumped God and dumped the word of God. He dumped the word of God. He dumped God. They get into Baal worship. They get into all the stuff that's going on out there. Now, it comes down here, and at the end, our timeline would be right about 606 B.C. 606 B.C., Israel has turned her back on God. She's turned her back on the word of God. She's steeped into Baal worship. She's doing all the things the heathen nations are, and God says, I've had it. You know what God does? He calls down Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon and Sennacherib out of Assyria, and they come down, one of them in 587 B.C., the other one 606 B.C., and they destroy Jerusalem, and they carry it off. For the next 400 years, God has nothing to do with the nation of Israel. In fact, in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 20, God himself says he has cast them out of his presence. Why? Because they didn't stay with the word that God gave them. God wanted, had a job for them to do. He had a mission he wanted them to accomplish. He wanted to be to them their God, and they would be his people. And they sold him out for another God. They dumped his word for the word of Baal. They dumped his sacrifices and took their own children and offered them up to the fire of Molech or to Molech or any of these gods, Molech, and all of these things that are going on with these other nations. Finally, God said, I had it. And we got there. When Nebuchadnezzar comes down, he destroys the nation of Israel. God sends him down, and we enter into a time in history and a time in the Bible that is called times of the Gentiles. Runs about 400 years. When Christ shows up, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know the story. When Christ shows up, Israel by this time has lost God, lost God's word, lost God's power, and lost God's presence. They're in a total apostasy. They've got now two religious groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that you don't even find in the Old Testament. They've added to the law. And when Christ shows up and God now sends his son to be their Messiah and their king, they kill him. They crucify him. They say, we have no king but Caesar, and they put him on a cross and they killed him. And they reject him. You'll find that recorded for you in the first 28 chapters of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1 right up through Matthew chapter 28 is a record of the and a recording of the breakdown and as it falls apart as it comes through. He shows up in Matthew as the king. You have the kingly line. He shows up to the nation of Israel being heralded by John the Baptist. He shows up there. He does his Old Testament signs and wonders, what they're looking for. And in Matthew chapter 12, they reject him. And everything is downhill from there. And you know what happens. They kill him. They crucify him. When that happens, now we're talking about Israel. When that happens, and I got to give you a little history here to get to where we're going. When that happens, when that takes place, God now postpones Israel's kingdom. And he turns to the Gentiles and says, okay, I called out a nation to be my people. He likens it to his wife in the book of Hosea. He says, she's rejected me. So right now, I'm going to postpone what I'm doing with my people Israel, and I'm going to kind of use the expression, put them on the back burner. Turn up the heat a little bit, but put them on the back burner. And now I'm going to turn my attention to the Gentiles because I got a son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who Israel, I wanted to give him to be their king. They didn't want him. They killed him. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to get a bride for my son. And so he turned to the church age. You're living in it right now. And if you're saved here this morning, if there was some time in your life when you trusted Christ as your own personal Savior, you now have a bridegroom waiting for you. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. See? Now, right now, we're engaged. We're going to a wedding and a marriage, and then we got a 1,000-year honeymoon plan, and we ain't going to the Bahamas. You see, that's the whole Bible. The whole Bible is built around the Old Testament, God calling out a group of people for himself, Israel, and then the New Testament, after Israel says, no, thank you. Then he turns his attention to the church, you and me, and that's why from the book of Acts, we'll say, up to the rapture of the church, which hasn't happened yet, God has been in a period of time called the church age, where Israel is on the back burner, getting farther away from God every minute, because God is tanking his attention to calling out a Gentile bride, the church, for his son. But they're still his people. This is the great message in Romans chapter 11, where, and the book of Romans, by the way, is probably the handbook of Christian doctrine for the church. And it's one of the greatest books in the Bible. And in the book of Romans, what he does there is he explains to the Christian almost chapter by chapter what we are supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do. And in chapter 11, you know what he deals with? He says, now look, guys, he says, you're Christians, you're a member of the body of Christ, we're saved, we're in the church. You got to get the right understanding about the nation of Israel. Because there's some people floating around here that are saying God's finished with them. There's some people floating around here that are saying God's finished with the Jew and the church has taken the place of the Jew. That's not true. No. Study your Bibles. God has temporarily put them away, but he's not finished with them. Right now he's got his attention on you and me, the church, but he hasn't forgotten about Israel. Because God is not going into eternity with his son having a bride, but God not having his people. So there's coming a time where God is going to judge them, and in that judgment, that chastisement, the nation of Israel is going to say, hey, wow, I better get my act together. There's something to this thing. So we see for a period of time, and this starts about the book of Acts, God postpones Israel's kingdom. He turns his attention to the Gentiles. And now we have what Romans chapter 11, verse 25 says. It says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Right now, Israel's half blind. He means by that that there's some Jews who get saved, but the majority of the nation of Israel can't see Christ. You know, if you talk to an Orthodox Jew over in Jerusalem, and you would mention the name of Christ, you know what he does? He turns his head and spits every time you mention the name Christ. Christ is an absolute anathema. And I don't know what anathema means, but man, it sounds like it means something bad. I use a lot of words. I hope they're right. You know, I'll hear of it, I'll say, boy, I like to talk like that. And so I do. They hate him. And you see, right now, the nation of Israel, if you understand anything about the Old Testament, and you see the structure of Israel in the Old Testament and what they were, and you compare them to what they are today, they're no comparison. They are absolutely, totally apostate and away from God in everything that they do. So down through the church age, 100 AD, 200 AD, 500 AD, 800 AD, 1000 AD, 1200 AD through the Crusades, 1500 through the Reformation, 1600, 1700, 1800, 1900, 2006. Here we are. God has turned his back on the nation of Israel while he turns his attention to the body of Christ. But he's not done with them yet. He's not done with them yet. And this is where we enter into the fourth judgment. And this judgment is the judgment of the nation of Israel in the tribulation period. Now I'm going to say this before we get into it. God has a tribulation period for one purpose and one purpose alone. And that is to put his people through a time when they will turn back to him. And we've already saw it where we read there in the Ezekiel 5 that there's never, and other places in the Bible support this, that there's never going to be a time like what they're going to go through on planet Earth. And in that tribulation period where God judges, he pours out, they have rejected his judgments in the Old Testament, so those judgments are going to be poured out. God gave them light, they rejected the light, and when you reject God's light, God turns it into lightning. And brother, the lightning is going to fall in the tribulation period. And you're going to find that your Bible in the Old Testament is all about that. I teach you that your Bible has three applications. Obviously, your Bible has a historical application. It's a record of history, a very accurate record of history. The second application will be an inspirational application, something that it applies to you in your daily life. Not all the Bible is written directly to you, but all the Bible is written for you. There are different people addressed in the Bible. And where you get bad doctrine is when somebody gets something written to somebody else applied to them, see? You got to be able to know how to rightly divide your Bible, the Bible says. So when you start coming through the Scriptures, you're going to find that there are places in there where God very clearly is addressing the nation of Israel. And when I read it, I can take an inspirational application. I see something, the principle applies to my life. Well, the Joshua chapter 1 is a great study. See, there he was coming to the nation of Israel and he said, Joshua, it takes courage. It takes courage to believe what I said. It takes courage to obey what I said. It takes courage to rest in what I said. Now, when he was writing that and giving that, he wasn't giving that to me. I wasn't even born yet. The church was still 2,600 years out. He was giving it to an Old Testament pork-abstaining Jew named Joshua about what it took for them to stay in the promised land or the land of promise. Now, I read that, I see that, but I also know for me to stay in the blessings with God, it's all based on the Word of God too. And I know just like in Joshua's time when they had to face all the Philistines and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Harivites and all the Jebusites and the Klingons and all the other nations that were out there that were giving them problems, I got to face my giants, you see. Theirs were literal. Mine are spiritual because I wrestle not against flesh and blood. But it's the same Bible with the same promises that got them through to get me through, see. And you know what it takes? It takes courage to believe it, to obey it, and to rest in it. So we see how it fits? Now there's another application in your Bible, and that application is what we call the prophetic or the doctrinal. And that means that it all directs itself toward the end events when Christ comes back and establishes the nation of Israel. So when you start to read these things in here, you start to understand that when you're reading your Bible, you're reading about historically accurate stuff. You're reading about stuff that applies to your life, but then you're reading about it as far as it applies to what the coming events are. I've told you this before. Doctrinally speaking, in a prophetic sense, your whole Old Testament is about three events. It's about the tribulation period, it's about the second coming of Christ, or it's about the millennial reign of Christ. Those are the three major events concerning Israel. And if you get into the Bible in the Old Testament, and you want to find out what I'm talking here doctrinally, then that's what you're looking at. That thing in Ezekiel chapter 5 I gave you when we started, that's doctrinally the tribulation period, you see? Historically, it's accurate, but it's talking about a future time. We're going to look at a few more of them. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but the definitive chapter on the tribulation period in the Bible, and I need to give you this, is found in Matthew chapter 24. It's the whole chapter. And Matthew chapter 24 is a great, great, great passage. I found, through my 30-some years in the Bible, I found that every subject in the Bible usually has a definitive passage. In other words, one passage that really clearly defines it. What I try to do in my Bible is to try to find those places and then take all the other corresponding places and run them back to that definitive passage. It's quite a lengthy task. But it's worth doing if you ever want to really seriously lay out the Scriptures. But in Matthew chapter 24, the whole chapter, what you have here is the definitive passage on the tribulation. Let me tell you a little bit about the tribulation first. Just to bring, in case you're somebody here that you missed the omen 1, 2, and 3 and Die Hard 4, 5, and 6. Here's what you got. The tribulation period runs 7 years. Let me even back up before that. Right now, I told you, we saw the history of the nation of Israel, where they've come from. We see we're in the church age. Any moment, any time now, an event called the rapture of the church is going to take place. And this is where the church is taken off this earth, and it goes up to the judgment seat of Christ, which we've talked about the last 3 or 4 weeks. While they're up there, through a 7-year period, this is where God begins to turn his attention back to the nation of Israel. And he puts them through a time that is unlike any other time on the history of planet earth. A man called the Antichrist shows up. When the Antichrist shows up, he deceives the world. In fact, this seven-year period called the tribulation is divided into two sections. Two sections of 3.5 years apiece. The first 3.5 years, the Antichrist shows up. It'll be a lot like this. We're sitting here in church. Rapture takes place. Hopefully we'd all go. If we're not, if you're still here, finish the sermon for me, would you please? But we're all gone. We're out of here. Immediately, somewhere in the next few months, a man is going to appear. Probably already alive. He's going to show up either through politics, going to show up through religion. I don't know where he's going to show up, but he's going to show up. He's called the Antichrist. And when he shows up, he's going to solve all the strife in the world. He's going to make a peace between the Muslims and the Jews. He's going to make a peace between all the different religions on the earth. Of course, it'll be easy then because we'll be gone. We're the thorn in everybody's side anyhow, so it won't make any difference. So it'll be real easy. And he'll get up and he'll talk about the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. And he'll talk about peace, 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 peace. And everybody will fall in love with him. And he'll just lead the world down the rosy path. And, you know, for the first 3.5 years, he makes an alliance with Israel. And he helps the Jew. And he helps this and helps that. For 3.5 years, the Bible says in the book of Thessalonians that the world is under a false peace and a false safety. Then at the middle of that 3.5 year period, called Daniel's 70th week in the book of Daniel, chapter 11, Daniel chapter 8. 7 and 8, I'm sorry. At the middle of that week, 3.5 year mark, he breaks his covenant. He turns against the nation of Israel. The Antichrist sits down in the temple in Jerusalem, claims to be God, demands the whole world to worship him, and you know what happens. He puts the mark of the beast on your head or your forehead, you know, and then everything goes downhill from there. He attacks the nation of Israel, tries to wipe them out. They run into the wilderness. And now the plagues, all of the wrath of God falls down on all of this earth. For 3.5 years, this earth goes through an absolute bloodbath. And the Jew is severely persecuted in the midst of that last 3.5 years when they're going through literally hell on earth. God reveals himself to the nation of Israel and they say, hey, we killed the Messiah. And they come to their senses, and then they respond to God, and then God leads them down through the wilderness to a place that's called Armageddon. Armageddon is a valley. It's ringed by mountains. There have been 138 battles in the history of man in that valley. That valley is the bloodiest valley on planet Earth. There have been 138, maybe 140, I forget the exact number, battles down through history in that back same spot. It's got mountains all around it. It's about 136 miles around. And the Antichrist and all his armies trap those Jews down there. Going to wipe them out. And when they trap them down there and going to wipe them out, they're defenseless. They have nothing. And the Antichrist, finally now, the devil who hates Israel, Revelation chapter 12 and 13, has come to the place where he is going to wipe out and destroy the nation of Israel. See? And this is where the Bible says, lift up your head, your redemption draws. It's like the old Western movies. You know how the settlers are traveling across the prairies out there, you know, and the Indians start attacking? What do? They always circle the wagons, you see? And the Indians are always running around in a circle out there. And that guys are, where are you going to go? I mean, if you've got your wagons in a circle, so if you try to go anywhere, you're going to go around in a circle. I mean, you can't break out. There's Indians everywhere. They've got you trapped. And in every movie you ever saw, it was modeled after this thing right here. The settlers and the homesteaders are surrounded. The Indians are coming around yelling and shooting and wanting to wipe them out, want to scout and want to kill them. And right when it looks like you're down to your last bullet, right when it looks like you got no more water, no more food, and the Indians are coming in, off in the distance you hear the cavalry. And there comes a whole stream of horses. That's Revelation chapter 19, you see. They're going to be trapped down there in the valley already getting. Antichrist is going to have rain. And just like it looks like it's over, here comes the Lord and here we come with him. Now we are going to, this is not very theological, but we're going to kick the snot out of the Antichrist and his armies, you see. He's going to get defeated right there. Right there it's over with. It's done. It's finished. And those events coming through kind of help you understand. Now the whole world right now is breached and set up with the Middle East, with America, and the nations, and everything that's going on. The whole world is ready right now for somebody to come in and solve all the problems. And it ain't going to be the Democrats or the Republicans. Somebody is going to come on the scene after we're gone and simply say, look, I've got the answers to everything, and this whole world is so racked without God, it wants peace so desperately, it wants everything worked out, that they are just going to buy into it just like that. And that's when it's going to start to unfold. You and I are going to be gone. And in Matthew chapter 24, this is what you have. Now, I want to read some of this for you. Probably had to read all of it. We got time. Let's look at it here. It says in 24:1, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple. His disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone or another that shall not be thrown down. Now, they're on the Mount of Olives at the temple. Now, I just got to tell you this. This is where Christ is coming back. If you know Zechariah chapter 14, you know that he comes back to the Mount of Olives. That's where he steps off the horse. The mountain cleaves asunder. He walks through the eastern gate, and he sits down on the throne in Jerusalem. So this is the exact site that the Lord is sitting on right now with his disciples that he's coming back to after this thing works its way through. And his disciples, verse 3, and he sat upon the Mount of Olives, there it is, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when shall these things be and what shall be the sign of thy coming. Now, they ask him two questions. They say, what is the sign of thy coming and what is the end of the world? The rest of this chapter, from 4 to the end of the chapter, is him answering those two questions. And he comes down and he talks about there shall be famine and pestilences and all this is taking place in the tribulation period. Look at verse 15. And when ye therefore shall see the abomination of the desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet. This is the abomination of desolation. Talked in Daniel 11, Daniel 8. This is when the Antichrist sits down at the middle of the 3.5-year mark. Then let them which were in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. And then he says in verse 21, For there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world until this time. Those days should be shortened. There should be no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, that's Israel, those days shall be shortened. Great tribulation. And then look at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give her light and the stars shall fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Here it comes. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall the tribes of the earth mourn and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angel with a great sound of a trumpet and they shall gather together his elect from four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And then from verse 32 through 51, you got the great parable of the fig tree. The great parable of the fig tree shows you the time element. The great parable of the fig tree tells you that when Israel buds forth its leaves, that you know that you're at the end of it. And Israel budded her leaves in 1948. For 2,200 years, she was without a nation, without a country. In 1948, after a precarious time through the Balfour Declaration all the way back to 1917, in 1948, Israel budded her leaves and began to put forth the fruit that she'll give to God at the second coming of Christ. So all of these things, and the tribulation, understanding this in its easiest form, is that God is dealing and judging his people because they rejected him as their God in the Old Testament, and then they rejected his Son as their Messiah. And you're going to find in the Bible, this is where God pours his wrath out on the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. Now, I want you to turn to one other place here. And this is found in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And I want you to see this again from another little standpoint here. Deuteronomy chapter 28, historically, it deals with God telling the nation of Israel that if you obey my word, you'll have my blessings. If you don't obey my word, you're going to have my curses. And yet, in a prophetic sense, all this is dealing with the tribulation period. It runs 68 verses. We're not going to read it all. I want to show you how these things come to pass. But keep in mind, this is God prophetically talking about the time that we are studying right now, the Great Tribulation, and what God is going to do. Got to remember, the whole Bible is about basically two people groups. In the Old Testament, it's the nation of Israel. God called out a nation that was going to be to him, his nation, filled with his people that would worship him. The New Testament is about a spiritual body for his son, the church. And the nation in the Old Testament rejected God and then killed his son and went after all the other gods. But God is faithful. If there's anything you learn about God, if there's anything I've learned about God, it is this. God is faithful when we are not faithful. God never ceases to be faithful even when we are not faithful. You ever read back there, I told this story last night and I thought about it after the people left in our Leviticus session last night. Back there in the Old Testament in Exodus, where Moses was told to speak to the rock, and the people didn't have any water, and they're out in the wilderness. And about 15 years before that, Moses had found himself in the same predicament, and in that particular case, God said, Moses, take your rod and crack that rock. Hit that rock with your rod, and it'll give out water. And he did, and water came out, people drank. Well, some 15 years later, it's a different time scenario, and this time God says to Moses, don't hit that thing with a rod, but you speak to that rock. Now, there's all kinds of ramifications about why he had to strike one and why he didn't, and I'm not into that. What I want to show you is this. He didn't do that. Moses got mad at the people, and instead of speaking to that rock, he took that rod and he whacked that rock again. And for that act of disobedience, Moses didn't get to go into the promised land. But you ever noticed what happened in that story? People still got the water. You see, God came through in spite of Moses' failures. He always does. The fact that Moses disobeyed God, didn't do what God said, God still brought the water, but Moses paid the price. See how that works? God is always faithful, even when we're not. Always is. So this thing about Israel, I don't care how far they out from our God. I don't care what if they spit 10 times when they say the name of Christ. I don't care how they reject God. I don't care how they reject Christ. I don't care how far they've come along through this thing. It doesn't make any difference. God is still going to get them back because God is faithful even when they are not. Those promises God made to Abraham, God made unconditionally. And God is going to fulfill it. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 28, in the first 15 verses, you have the blessings. But oh man, when you get into verse 15 to the end of the chapter, brother, you got the curses. And here's what, I'm not going to read it all, but let me read some of this. Verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if you will not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments, and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Look at verse 16. Cursed, verse 17. Cursed, verse 18. Cursed, verse 19. Cursed. He's just going to curse them, man. Now look at verse 25. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies, and thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and they shall be removed, and thou shalt be removed from all the kingdoms of the earth. You know what he's talking about there? He's talking about Nebuchadnezzar and Sennacherib when they came down in 606 BC and scattered them the first time. Now look at verse 28. And the Lord shall smite thee with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart. And thou shalt grope at noonday as the blind gropeth in darkness, and thou shalt not prosper in thy ways, and thou wilt be only oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man shall save thee. You know what that's talking about? That's talking about the time we're living in up through now. I'm telling you, man. Look at verse 30. Thou shalt betroth a wife, and another man shall lie with her. Thou shalt build a house, and he shall not dwell therein. And thou shalt plant a vineyard, and they shall not gather the grapes thereof. Thine ox shall be slain before thine eyes, and thou shalt not eat thereof. Thine ass shall be violently taken away from before thy face, and will not be restored to thee. Thy sheep shall be given unto thine enemies, and thou shalt have none to rescue. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the history of the nation of Israel, that once they dumped God, they went to the other nations, and the other nations just took whatever they wanted from them. The list is endless in history. I mean, when you look at what the Babylonians did to them and the Assyrians. Hey, when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem in 606 B.C., he slaughtered them. He threw the babies off the walls. He threw the women off the walls. They picked babies up in the air and caught them on the edge of their spears. They slaughtered everybody. They took everything they had. And when you come down through history, I mean, look what Titus did to them in 70 A.D. Look what Hardian did to them in 135. Look what England did to them in 1020. When they banished them and took all of their property, confiscated their homes, their belongings, their sheep. All this is talking about what's going to happen to the Jew. Oh, what I have to tell anybody what took place under Nazi Germany, where it talks about in the Third Reich and World War II. Where they took everything from them. And there was no man to help them. Brother in Auschwitz and Treblinka and Mauthausen and Nordhausen and all those concentrations, Auschwitz especially. There was a man there called Dr. Mengele who was called the Angel of Death. His one job was to stand there when the train cars were loaded off. And it says down through here that somebody's going to take your children. You know what he did? When those Jews got off and they were told they were going to a relocation camp and those train cars pulled into Auschwitz, Dr. Mengele was standing there, and as they come off that train, he had a little riding crop. And if he marked you this way or he marked you that way, the women and the old people and the children went this way and went to the gas chambers. The men and the stronger women went this way and got worked to death in a labor camp. And those moms and dads waved to the little kids saying goodbye, and they never saw those kids again, and they burned them in the ovens after they gassed them. Let me tell you something. When God's judgment falls, God's judgments fall. You know how the Jew got in that mess? I'm going to tell you how that Jew got in that mess. That Jew got in that mess because back there, when his son was hanging on the cross, their king, their Messiah, they made the most unbelievable, stupidest statement in the history of mankind. You know what they said? They said, "His blood be upon us and our people." At about that time, God said, "Write that down. Mark it down." And for the next 2,000 years, God has held them to their word. Look at verse 49 says this, "The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar, from the edge of the earth, as swift as an eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand." And then he goes down in verse 58, "If thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, then thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God. Then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful, and the plagues of thy seed, even the great plagues of the long countenance and the sore sickness, all the long countenance. Moreover, he will bring upon thee all the diseases of Egypt, which thou shalt was afraid of, and they shall cleave unto thee. And every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this law, them the Lord will bring upon thee until thou art destroyed. And he shall be left few in number, whereas ye were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because thou wouldest not obey the voice of the Lord thy God." And then I got to give you this, the next verse. Two places in your Bible. The two places in your Bible are the most terrible places in the Word of God. One place is where God says something that is the most terrible thing that he could ever say, that no matter what tragedy befalls you in life, nothing will be greater than these two tragedies. One he says to a nation, the other one he says to an individual. The other place is what man says to God. Two of the most horrific places in the Bible. One of them a nation says, the other one an individual says. And if you want the two most unbelievable, terrible places in the history of mankind, with what God said to a nation and then God says to an individual, and then go someplace else and see what the individual says to God and then what a nation says to God. I already gave you the one. The first thing a nation ever said to God was, "His blood be upon us and our people." Now, you want to know the worst thing God ever said to a nation? It's found right in this passage. And brother, when this happens, you're in trouble. And Israel is in trouble. Look at verse 63. "And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and will bring you to naught, and ye shall be plucked from the land whither thou goest to possess. Know what that verse says? That verse says, just as God saw Israel and rejoiced over them doing what's right, God now in the tribulation is going to rejoice over their destruction. Brother, when God rejoices over your destruction, you're in trouble. You know why they did that? You know why God does that? Now, don't before you get social mentality here where, you know, me and old God, let me tell you why God does that. Because my Bible says in the book of Hebrews, when his son died on the cross, the Bible says, for the joy that was set before him to endure the cross. You know what Isaiah chapter 53 says? Isaiah chapter 53, along with Isaiah 55, are the greatest passages in the Old Testament that shows about Christ dying on the cross and all of his agony and all the shame and all the reproach. And you know what the Bible says right in the middle of it? God poured out his wrath on his son for you and for me. And when you accept Christ as your own personal Savior, you never have to go to hell. Because in hell, that's where an unsaved man or woman gets the wrath of God poured out on them. I got stayed that the day I got saved. Why? Because God's Son paid that wrath on the cross. You know what the Bible says in Isaiah 53? Bible says about God and his Son. Bible says it pleased him to bruise him. God took pleasure and the agony of his son on Calvary's cross for you and for me. And for Israel to stand there and say, no thanks, God. God's wrath on his son, who he died for Israel just like he died for me. God's wrath for his son then turns to that nation. And where God rejoiced over his wrath being poured on his son for Israel and me, you reject it. God rejoices over your getting God's wrath because of your rejection. Oh, the most terrible thing that God ever said to a nation, he said to the nation of Israel, I will rejoice over destroying you. Look at verse 66. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. What a terrible, terrible, terrible situation to be in. But you see, it all goes back to understanding that they're his people. And you and I, we were alienated against God one day. And yet God sent his son. And when he hung on that cross, God did on that cross to his son everything he would have done to you and I in hell. And God rejoiced at doing it for the joy that was set before him. He despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. And then it was God that pleased God to bruise him for my iniquities. When I take that sacrifice and go to God and say, God, forgive me, I am a sinner and I need your saving grace, God takes that goodness and he applies it to me. And in God's mind, the pleasing of him dying for me on the cross gets applied to my sins. You don't take it, God, it pleases God then when you suffer your own consequences. Same way with Israel. God says, you're my people, my son. I brought my son to you. I gave you my son. He never did anything wrong to anybody. All he wanted to do was heal the sick, give eyesight back to the blind, and unstop deaf ears and raise the dead. And you killed him. You crucified him. He never did one thing, never said one unkind thing, never did anything wrong to anybody. And you took him and you hang him on a cross. And it pleased me to give him for you. And what's your reaction? His blood be upon us and our people. God said, write it down. The history of Israel from that day forward has been God rejoicing in their demise, because God knows there's coming a day when they go through the greatest period of time on the history of this planet called the tribulation period. And in that time, just like every one of us, or most of us, the way most of us got saved is our life was bebopping along and we were having a great time and then something went bad. Some tragedy befell us. Something, the bottom of life fell out. Oh, it doesn't happen every time to everybody that way, but so many people, they go through life and suddenly God has to jerk the rug out from under them. And they lose everything. They have nothing. And then they found out that they really didn't have anything anyhow, and they find the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. Everybody has to go through their own period of tribulation. Israel as a nation, that's how they find God. They're so far from God right now, there's no other way for God to do it. So when we study this judgment, the judgment of Israel in the tribulation period. We see where God is dealing with them as a nation, and God is going to put them through the most horrendous time that this planet has ever seen for one purpose. In the middle of that back-breaking, neck-busting time where they are run out of Jerusalem and chased and hunted and killed and murdered and the plagues of the earth fall down on top of them, they turn back to God and they say, "We were wrong. You were the Messiah. You were our God." And they leave this world and they turn back to God, and then God lifts them up from there and restores them to himself. That's what it's all about. Whole Bible is built around two concepts: the Jew in the Old Testament and the kingdom of heaven, and the Gentile in the church in the kingdom of God. And God has a relationship with a nation, and he wants a bride for his son. And you can take all the Bible and all of history and everything else, no matter how complicated it is, and it all weaves its way in and out of those two concepts. It's not a hard thing. It's not a hard thing. Next week, we're going to move on to the fifth judgment. And we're going to see what God does and who he judges when he comes back. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, we're going to be finished here in just a moment, and we'll be on our way. I thank you for your attention this morning. I hope that the message was a blessing to you. And as I said earlier, if you'd like a complimentary copy of this morning, we'll have it for you back.